All right, turn to Zechariah chapter 13. Let's see, because we had a snow day last Sunday. I was able to help me to plan out the rest of Zechariah because I was a little fuzzy on how I was going to do it. But anyway, Lord willing, assuming no more rain and the creek doesn't rise or snow or whatever, we should be able to finish Zechariah by the end of this month, February. Four Sundays, four sermons there. So this morning we're going to cover Zechariah 13, the entire chapter, nine verses. And then we're going to split Zechariah 14 into three. Obviously that makes four. Okay, chapter 13, let's read it. I'll read it and you follow along. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. It will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who give birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who give birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Then he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through the fire. Refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will come on my call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Well, let's ask God to help us to understand what this passage says. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study through the book of Zechariah. We pray that we would learn and grow, and not just, we pray for help in understanding this text, but we'd also apply it to our lives. That we be doers of your word and not just hearers only. And we pray that we would glorify you because we have interacted with you in your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So let's start. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. But let's start in thinking through how God cleanses people. And what I thought of, because this passage, chapter 13, is about how God will cleanse Israel of their sin and their iniquity, and their idol worship, and their false prophets. And my mind shot to Mark chapter 5 with Legion, the man who was possessed by thousands of demons. And for me at least, this is one of the most amazing stories in the gospel because of the change or the transformation by which Jesus changed this man in a matter of moments. And really is a picture of what God will do for Israel in the future. How God will regenerate the hearts of Israel. He will forgive their sin and he will cleanse them. And he also did that with this one man. In Mark 5, this man Legion is described as having an unclean spirit. In fact, the reason why he's named Legion is because the Legion is 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. He had potentially 3,000 to 6,000 demons in him, likely, thousands at least. And so Mark says he also hung out in the tombs, which is strange. He also had superhuman strength. No one could bind him even with chains because he would break them. And the man was also tormented in his soul. He was day and night screaming in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And also the idea in that passage is that he was running around probably scantily dressed with very little to wear, running around the tombs all day and all night like a crazy man. But what's interesting is by the time you get to the end of the passage and when he meets Jesus and Jesus casts the demons out of him, then the passage says he was sitting down in his right mind, fully clothed. In other words, Jesus took this crazy man who was possessed by demons and changed him and made him into a new man, a new creature in Christ. In fact, it's interesting that the pig herders, you know, remember the Jesus casts the demons into the pigs, and the pig herders, which I don't know how else you call them, the shepherds of these pigs, they didn't want Jesus, they complained about the man being there, but then when the man was in his right mind and fully clothed, then they complained about him being clothed and fully in his right mind and told Jesus, get out of here. In other words, you learn a lot about human beings when it comes to salvation. They are not happy either way because they're unregenerate and they're ungodly. But this man, Legion, was sitting down, not running around like a wild man anymore. He was clothed, apparently naked before. In his right mind, he was crazy and nuts before. And it's interesting this is what God will do. This is the kind of change that Jesus will make in people's lives when he saves them. Now, not everyone gets saved in this fashion in a dramatic way, but there will be dramatic change. There will be a new change. There will be new thoughts, new desires, new interests. Why? Because the Spirit of God lives inside of you. And Jesus made this man almost unrecognizable to all who were around, not just physically, but also in his demeanor, in the sense that the pig herders were almost ashamed of the fact that he was around. They weren't rejoicing for his salvation, they were embarrassed. Anyway, this man was not only saved from his sin, but he was cleansed from his sin. He was cleansed from it. And if you think about it, and probably in your own, I've struggled with this from time to time. You probably have struggled with this too. If you're a human being, you probably struggle with this. If you're a saved individual, you probably also struggle with at times, have I really been cleansed of my sin? Has my sin really been taken away? Have I really been forgiven of it? Do I need to make up for it? Do I need to do something to myself to make up for this issue? Well, in Zechariah 12, we have learned that the Lord Jesus will return, or the Messiah will return. He'll save his people. We saw that in chapter 12. He saved them physically in battle. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 10, he saved them spiritually in their hearts. And in chapter 13, we're going to see what accompanies salvation is cleansing. That God will cleanse you of your sin also, which is also necessary for human beings. If you would, right quick, it's not too far away, Ezekiel 37, verses 23 through 25. Here in Ezekiel 37, God promises cleansing from their sin, particularly from their idols, which is also what Zechariah will emphasize. And if you think about it, as an unbeliever, especially when God saves you, you need to be cleansed from idol worship, wrong ways of thinking through the influence of false teaching, especially. But Ezekiel 37, verse 23, they will no longer defile themselves with their idols or their detestable things or with their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. My servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it. They and their sons forever, their sons' sons forever, and David, my servant, will be their prince forever. In other words, God doesn't just save, just like Legion, he doesn't just save an individual and leave them be. He saves them, cleanses them, and like Legion, he sent Legion out to preach about what Jesus had done for him. And you say, well, I don't really know much to say about unbelievers. You can tell them at a minimum what Jesus has done for you, like forgiveness of sins, cleansing you of your sin. You should be able to do a minimum of that, and that's what that guy did. And that's what God does. He doesn't just save us to give us eternal life, which is great. But he also saves you to cleanse you of your sin and to use you now. And that's what Zechariah 13 is teaching us, is that God will not only save them physically, not only save Israel spiritually, but he'll cleanse them of their sin. And I think from this passage we'll have an amazing understanding of who God is and how he saves his people. And we will also be reminded that Christ cleanses us from our sin And he doesn't just clean you off, then he uses you for his glory, which is astounding to me. Why would he use such a pathetic sinner and wretched sinner like me? And that's an amazing, that shows the amazing, how amazing grace God, that shows how amazing God's grace is. So, from this passage, we will note four things. The first thing we will note in verses 1 through 2 is the promise of purification in verses 1 through 2. It says, in that day, and I've been trying to keep you up, but I know it's been a couple weeks. In that day is in verse 1, in that day is in, also in verse 2. I believe he says, in that day, from chapter 12, verse 1, all the way to the end. 18 times or 17 times, it's been a couple weeks for me too. But he says it to say, in that day, at the very end, when Jesus returns, when he sets up his kingdom, in that day, in that time. So in that day, verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. So the nation repented of its sin when they saw the one whom they had pierced in chapter 12, verse 10. And now we see that he granted them repentance, as it says in verse 10, because they mourned over their sin. And here now he will clean up the mess. He will clean up the mess, which again portrays the amazing grace of God. He cleans up everything. Again, thinking about Legion, he clothed them, put him in his right mind, and all the man could think about was, can I come with you, Jesus? And Jesus said, no, I want you to go tell everybody else about me, though, which is astounding. One minute he was running around like a wild, crazy man, the next minute with demons, the next minute he's filled with God, Spirit, and he wants to be used of God. Anyway, so we see that a fountain will be opened. This in the Genesis flood, God opened up a source of water, a fountain for judgment. This fountain here in verse 1 is a fountain for mercy. For mercy. The Lord will purify his people and purge the land so thoroughly that it will be like a gushing fountain. It will be gushed forth and wash the nation clean. And I think this is partly what Ezekiel says in his text about the new covenant, that he'll wash them with water. And Jesus even references that about being born again. So, again, God doesn't save you and then leave you in filthy rags. Or, as the hymn says, naked I come to thee, but God dresses you. He clothes you in his righteousness. He gives you new rags, or new clothes, we might say. Not rags, but new clothes. So we see here in verse 1, the fountain has been opened. Notice who gets the fountain. Notice who the fountain's opened up to. It says, for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, I know it's been a couple of weeks, but look up at 12, verse 10. Might be on the same page on your side of the Bible. But notice who repentance is given to in verse 10 of chapter 12. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so they will look on me. Notice that the same people are mentioned, the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In other words, the people who repented of their sin will also be cleansed of their sin when this fountain is opened up. And we see that they're cleansed of sin and impurity in verse 1. Now, I'm not going to turn there necessarily, but sin and impurity are also linked in Numbers chapter 19 when it talked about cleansing, the practice of cleansing for the priests. And so when the Lord opens up this fountain, all the land will be cleansed, all the guilt will be taken away. And in reality, when you were saved, if you're born again, when you trusted in Christ for salvation, this same kind of cleansing happened, similar. That you were washed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 2, and it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So there is the ninth use of in that day. But verse 2 reveals two outcomes from Israel's cleansing, and it's kind of, some of these are surprising. At least one of these, I think, is surprising. And the first one he cuts them off, cleanses, is the Lord will cut off the name of idols in the land. The names of the idols will be remembered no more. Which I think is interesting. It's a bit intriguing. Why idols? And I think we'll understand here in just a moment. But God will cut off not only the names of idols, but he'll also cut off false prophets. forever. And notice that God here speaks in the first person. I will cut off the names of the idols in the land. They will no longer exist. Names implies, you know, something like the existence and personality attributed to the idols, and he will cut them off forever. The second thing he cuts off in verse 2, not only the names of the idols, it says at the end there, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. So he cuts off idols, their names, and he cuts off false prophets. Also unclean spirit. Notice he cuts off unclean spirit, the prophets, he will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit. I think really what the unclean spirit is referring to is demonic activity or demons. I can't say for sure. All false teachers are not necessarily indwelt by demons, but I would think a good number of them, especially the ones that are famous, and especially the ones that look like demons. But anyway, that's a different time for a different thing. But I think unclean spirit is definitely the motivating force behind these false prophets and their deceptive words. Now, just a small rabbit trail. I've been thinking about this. I think I've mentioned false prophets or false teaching a lot lately because of really Zechariah, and I think I need to make a better distinction. There is false teaching that's damning. There's a false teaching that's damning to the soul. Especially false teaching that undermines the doctrines of Christ, focuses on heretical things like money and wealth over, you know, Christ. But there's also another kind of false teaching, which I think I've kind of blended. There's another kind of false teaching. Really, it's not false teaching. It should be called weak teaching. Weak teaching, which is they adhere to the Bible. They say the Bible's true, but they don't teach the whole counsel of God, which can lead to weak belief and understanding, which is not necessarily false teaching, but I think it's easy to mix those two. And people tend to mix those two together. Teaching damnable heresies is different from not teaching the whole counsel of God, if you understand that. In one sense, they're both false, but one is damnable, and the other is it'll just lead you to a weak Christian life. So I think I had to say that. Anyway, I said it. So God will cut off false teachers, and he'll also cut off the names of idols. And these two sins will be remembered no more. Now, if you are familiar with the history of Israel, we know that the history of Israel, they suffered under the weight of idol worship and under the weight of false teachers. If you think about it, the false idols didn't take very long. Remember, Moses went up on the mountain and he wasn't gone for very long, and the people encouraged Aaron to make false idols or a false idol. Didn't take very long for your heart to turn to idol worship. And God will remove those things. That's the promise that he has made. Now in verses 3 through 6, we see the picture of purification. Now Zechariah is going to give some pictures of how this purification will come about. And in some ways, I think some of these are kind of like theoretical events that take place or to help us to understand how these things will be taken away. So we see in verse 3 that the Lord describes how the removal of these false prophets will be taken away. The first picture we find in verse 3. And if anyone still prophesies, okay, so this is the millennium, this is during the millennial reign, the early days of the millennial reign. If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who give birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. So we see the first thing that you should note when you see this. Notice that father and mother is repeated here. And I think it's repeated here because it emphasizes that it is the responsibility of the parents to deal with their errant and false teaching son. Not the nation, not the leaders, not the village, but their parents. And really, by way of application or implication, we see the importance of family, do we not? Which our society has tried to seek to destroy for many decades now. But we see that family is important enough to confront their son, even their own son, to confront him to say, hey, knock it off, and you need to die, because you are teaching false, heretical things. Again, verse 3 is a hypothetical picture to illustrate the zeal that will be on earth at this time, the zeal for righteousness and justice and no more false teaching. In that day, false prophets will have zero support from anybody. So not only today do false teachers have demonic support, they have monetary support, they have TV's support, they have us, they have individuals who go, oh, I love this. Anything to talk about my wealth and health, I want it, give me more. They will have no support in that day. And we see here in verse 3 that their parents say, no more, you shall die because you have spoken falsely about the Lord. False prophecy will be so grave of a sin that even close family ties will desire for their son to be put to death. Man, that is counterculture today, isn't it? Our children are the greatest children. They're the best children. They're the most disobedient children, but they're the best. They wouldn't say disobedient, but even in this sense, it's interesting that they're willing to execute him. Why? Because of their zeal for the righteousness of God and their zeal for truth. If you turn, let's not turn there. But even in Deuteronomy 13, it talks about that was the responsibility of the home. That if someone's teaching false doctrines, well, the Mosaic Law said put them to death. And part of the responsibility was the parents to stand up and say no to that. At the end of verse 3 in Zechariah 13, we see that he says the father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Just talking about there will be no tolerance for false teaching anymore. Verse 4, now we see another hypothetical situation. Also in that, it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. So here, this hypothetical situation is talking about he will receive shame, or he will be ashamed. He will fall into disgrace because he's teaching false things about the Lord. The shame will be so much so that he'll try to identify as something that he's not. He will put on a hairy robe. Now, this hairy robe thing, or a hairy mantle, or whatever, is picturing the idea of a faithful servant, like John the Baptist, a faithful prophet who would put on these weird clothes, like Elijah, would put on these clothes and prophesy, and they will try to do that to hide. They will not do that. They will not do that in that day. But that's one hypothetical situation. They will put off their robes to make it look like they're not prophesying because they don't want to die. Verse 5, another hypothetical situation. But he will say, I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. So he's lying here to cover up the fact that he is a prophet. He took off his robes. No, I'm a tiller of the ground. I'm a farmer. I don't do any of those things. Verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? Now, if you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and Ashtaroth, remember that Elijah called down fire from heaven and the altar was taken up, but the false prophets went first. Remember what they were doing? They spent a few hours cutting themselves, harming themselves, to get their God to say, hey, remember, I'm here. But Elijah said that, well, your God must be going to the bathroom or just forgot about you. Anyway, this is what false prophets would do. They would cut themselves, cut their chest, cut their arms. People do this sort of thing today in weird ways to get attention, I think. But here he says, and if you're going to take off that robe of a false teacher, you're going to take off that robe, then it's going to expose your wounds. So he asked, where did you get these wounds? And he says, I was wounded in the house of my friends. In other words, he's exposing himself. When he says, the house of my friends, he's saying, I got these with the other false prophets, is what he's saying. In other words, what all this is teaching us in verses 3 through 6, these hypothetical situations demonstrate in a very powerful way that there will be no more false teaching in the millennial kingdom. It will be a taboo. No one will dare to associate with anybody who will have a wrong view of God. That would be a relief, wouldn't it? I don't know about you, but I get a little wary of Hollywood people. Not that I care about their opinions, or politicians, or other people that think they're famous and important, or they're famous, but they think they're important, and tell us about their views of God. And often their views of God are shallow and empty. But we're supposed to hang on every word, and I get kind of tired of that. None of that will happen anymore. And if there will be a false teacher out and about, well, they will no longer be around. They will go to extremes to not be found out. In other words, what this is teaching us is that the Lord will thoroughly cleanse the land and the people, and they will be characterized by a holy zeal for the truth and a deep hatred for falsehood. And that will be over. No more of that. Now, we see in verse 7 a prerequisite for purification. Now, we've known in Zechariah that he bounces back and forth between the first and the second coming. Zechariah is going to bounce back to the first coming here in verse 7. We see the second coming, we see the millennial reign begin, and now he's going to bounce back in verse 7 to the first coming. The prerequisite is that the shepherd first has to be rejected. Then purification comes. That's an interesting substitute. For your sin, this is the basics of the gospel. This is the basics of Christianity. For your sin, someone else has died. And he's taken on your uncleanness in order to purify you. Isn't that absurd? That's why the Jews hated the message. The Gentiles, they thought it was stupid. It is stupid to the world's mind. But this is the grace of God, and this is the wonderful plan and wisdom of God. So here again, we see the first and second coming back-to-back verses. At least we see the millennial kingdom. But we see here that his death, the death of the good shepherd, is a prerequisite for cleansing, for purification. In John 10, Jesus said the good shepherd will lay down his life for his sheep. We need that first. And here we see verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. It's interesting that Jesus quotes this verse to his disciples and says, you're going to betray me. And he says, they will strike the shepherd and you guys will be dispersed. And that's exactly what happened, isn't it? This language in this verse shows that such judgment will take place according to God's will. As we've already seen, a sword will be used. The sword is the instrument of death here. They will strike the shepherd. They will inflict on him wounds, referring to death, and the sheep will scatter. It says at the end of verse 7, and I will turn my hand against the little ones, and we'll see who the little ones are in just a moment. The little ones are explained in verses 8 through 9. We're going through this fast, but I have some application that I think we can cover that will fill in our time, I know. Okay. The process we see in verses 8 through 9, we see the process of purification. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish. Now we're moving back to the second coming. We're moving back when the Messiah comes. He sets up his kingdom, destroys his enemies. It says there in verse 8 that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. He's talking about the little ones. The third part are the little ones, his remnant, the people that he will save. The people that he will save. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. In other words, so part of the cleansing is to test them and to refine them, like silver and gold is refined. So he will take them. The purpose of the smelting and the testing is not destructive, but it's really to refine. It's to leave behind what is pure. And even the language in the New Testament, there's that language in the New Testament. And so this refining and testing describes the process to eliminate the dross that's on the silver and the gold, and thus to purify them, which is what he's talking about, cleansing them. The third part, I believe, is, again, as I said, the remnant. He's looking back to the chapter 12, verse 10. The people who look on the one whom he has pierced, these are the remnant. These are the people who are saved. And these are the ones who are cleansed. Now, we went through that rather quickly. Well, that's okay. But it says there, these people who are refined at the end of verse 9, they will call on my name And I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Now that is interesting. And that's exactly what God does. Now again, this is what God does with Israel. He saves them physically. He saves them spiritually. He cleanses them from their sin. This is exactly the same picture that God uses in the New Testament when he saved you as an individual if you are a believer in Christ. Exactly what he did to you. Not necessarily physically, but he saved you, gave you a new heart, you repented of your sin, and then he cleansed you and he took care of you. Now, here's where the application comes in, and I think this is good application to think through. In the New Testament, and just like the Old Testament, you can only be cleansed of your sin from God. Not by doing good works, not by keeping the Mosaic Law, not by being an American citizen, not because your grandparents were American citizens, not because of all these things. You can only be cleansed by the blood of Christ, like the song says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood. So it's not nothing, it's not the blood plus something, it's not Jesus plus something, it's Jesus alone. And this is what the New Testament teaches us. And I think there are a few verses in here, and then there are some verses that don't correlate with this, but I think illustrate how it works. In John chapter 13, look at John chapter 13, I think we see a preview of, rather an illustration of the concept that's being taught here in Zechariah 13, and how we can apply it to New Testament believers. John 13, this is the night of the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. This is also the time that Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And we can learn something about cleansing. Now, there are some people who believe in John 13 that Jesus taught us that, you know, we're supposed to wash each other's feet. I think really what he's talking about is just serving. We serve one another. We take care of one another's needs and these things. He's not necessarily saying we wash each other's feet every time we see each other. The reason why they did this in this culture, it's actually in the picture in this story. When they are at the Lord's Supper or celebrating the Lord's Supper for the first time, the way they recline, so they kind of lean on their elbow. And so if you recline, that means your feet are stretched out and your feet are in the face of the next person next to you. And all the way around the table, their feet would be in their face. So the reason why they would wash feet in that culture is because you're walking around in sandals and dusty roads. And when you go to dinner and you have some nasty feet next to you, you want them to be clean, right? I mean, praise God. Yes, clean his feet. I don't want those nasty, grimy feet in my face. Hey, that's why they did that in that culture. Okay. But Jesus just teaching them, serve one another. Now we pick up in verse 5. That was a long introduction to all that. But here we have the Lord Jesus, the night before he's betrayed, before he's hung on a cross, serving his disciples. That's also a powerful image. Chapter 13, verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, so anytime you see Simon Peter, you know something interesting is going to be said. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Well, duh. I mean, come on. Verse 7. Jesus answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, verse 10, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Of course, referring to Judas. Now, what is he saying here? I don't want to focus on the Judas part. I want to focus on the cleansing part. What is he saying? Okay, so in that day, we already talked about they're sitting in a circle, and their feet, the guy next to you, your feet are in somebody else's face, and their feet is in your face. So you wash your feet before you enter into the house, so you have clean feet for the meal. Okay? So, in other words, let's say you were going to someone's house in that culture. You would take your bath at home, and then you'd walk, and your feet would get dirty. By the time you got to their house, you'd wash your feet. What Jesus is saying is, look, Peter, you don't need to take another bath. You just need to wash your feet. Okay, so what is he saying here? Well, he's saying, really, he's distinguishing some major doctrines. So get ready for major doctrines, what Jesus is teaching. He's distinguishing between justification and sanctification. Justification is a one-time declaration of you are cleansed from your sin. Sanctification is the ongoing cleansing of sin as you walk through life. In other words, it's ongoing, it's a process. So what Jesus is saying to Peter, you are saved. I have already cleansed you. At this time, all you need is a sanctification bath for your feet. That's what he's saying. In other words, a believer lives in light of the clean heart. If you have been cleansed and God has given you a bath, full body bath, in other words, regeneration, he's declared you righteous from your sin, and he sees Jesus when he sees you, Peter, you don't need another bath. You just need to have your feet washed. You just need a sanctification wash, and there's no need for a full bath because you are already clean. And you might be saying, what? I don't get it. Well, let me backtrack a little bit. If you've been washed by the blood of the Lamb, if you've been justified, declared righteous, if you've been forgiven of all your sin at the moment you said, Lord, I need you, or however you prayed, because you don't have to recite a specific prayer or walk an aisle. However it is at the moment that God saved you, my prayer was just, Lord, I need you. I'm desperate or something. I don't remember. Years ago. Then he cleansed you of all your sin. But what happens as you go on and you move forward? Well, you sin and you do bad things. You say bad things. You think bad things. And they're sin, right? Well, you don't need the full body cleansing. You don't need the full bath. You need a sanctified bath. You need your feet washed. You need to confess your sin to God. So spiritually speaking, Jesus is saying this, a complete cleansing of the redeemed at salvation never needs to be repeated. In other words, once you're saved, you're always saved, which is all, oh, we can't say that. Yes, we can. That's what the Bible teaches. Once saved, always saved. But once saved, always saved leads to a sanctified life, meaning there will be cleansing from then on, be individual cleansing of individual sin. So justification is a one-time declaration. Sanctification is a process. And you need daily washing, and that's what Jesus is saying. Now, I saved all this time to get through that passage to explain something that we're confused. Our society is confused. Christians often see these doctrines that I just mentioned, justification and sanctification, from a Roman Catholic point of view. Why? Because Roman Catholic doctrine is prevalent in our society. It's overwhelming at times, and people don't even realize they're Roman Catholic in their belief. I don't go there. Well, they believe that way. They live that way. Many misunderstand this, and even Christians, and this sort of thing. They get it backwards. Okay, we said justification is a one-time declaration, right? Sanctification is a process, correct? Mm-hmm. Roman Catholic Church reverses them. Sanctification is seen as the method to get justified, whereas in the biblical view, it's justification is the process, or is the thing that happens to get you sanctified. They see it the opposite way. In other words, the way that you're cleansed, the way that you're justified is by doing good works. If you do enough good works in your life, well, you might get 1 million years taken off your 10 million years of purgatory. Which, wow, thank you. Man, 1 million? Ha, wow. As if that's something great. I only have 10 million years to go. This is wonderful. Okay, it's not a God of grace. It's a God of judgment and condemnation. Anyway. And it brought in a lot of money. Okay. So the wrong method is seeing that our good works merit something with God. Your good works merit nothing with God. Nothing. You believe that? That's what the Bible teaches. Well, what merits anything with God if our good works don't merit anything with God? The blood of the Lord Jesus. He was pierced. He was pierced. You see how Roman Catholics and even Christians strive to please God? You can't. You can't. You know what pleases God? Is when you're in Christ. That pleases God because he sees Christ in you. You mean what you're saying, Mike? It's all about Jesus? Bingo. Bingo. You got it. And there's nothing wrong with saying that. And people say, man, you're just so dependent upon this Jesus. Absolutely, I am. If I could, I would have lost my salvation 12 times or more in the last couple of hours. If I could. But I can't. The only reason I'm saved is because of Christ. The only reason I'm sanctified is because of Christ. You mean it's not you, Mike? No, it's God working in me. So you don't earn points with God. You don't earn brownie points. You don't earn points to shave off time of your purgatory time. That doesn't even exist. We cannot earn favor with God. You can only be cleansed by the blood of Jesus. And as Jesus is saying here, I've given you a full bath already, Peter. Now let me wash your feet so you can be sanctified. That's it. Let me show you also a couple more verses in, First John. We've already looked at First John together, but I know that we probably have forgotten some of these. But look at First John 1. I don't want to assume that you forget anything I say, but just you might. Okay, First John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and then in him there is no darkness at all. Drop down to verse 7. This is forgiveness from God's point of view, and then forgiveness will be from God, our point of view in verse 9. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, what? Cleanses us from all sin. Okay, so when you're saved, God will redirect your life, and you'll walk in the light, and he'll cleanse you from all sin. That, I don't know about you, but that, I've been thinking about these verses. This is very, very meaningful, very helpful to know that he doesn't just forgive, but he cleanses, gives you a bath because you stink. Okay? Verse 9. Don't be offended by that too much. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, so if we confess our sins to God, this might even include confession to other people if you've sinned against them. You know, depending on the situation, whatever's going on. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just, to forgive us our sins. And notice he doesn't stop right there. In the sanctification way, he not only forgives us our sins, but also, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think that's pretty neat. I mean, that's not even, I can't even think of another word to say it. Pretty awesome. That God would not only forgive, but cleanse, take away punishment. Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, no punishment, but cleanses us of our sin. Now I want to illustrate from the lives of particularly the apostles, and particularly Peter here, one of them. Matthew 26. Remember, I went over it quickly, but Matthew 26, Jesus cites this verse 7, awake, O sword, and the shepherd, they'll strike the shepherd and they'll flee. Jesus cites this verse in Matthew 26. It's as they are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says in verse 31 of Matthew 26, then Jesus said to them, his disciples, you will all fall away. We only think of Judas falling away. That's not true. All will fall away. They all did. They all did. You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. I want to read the next verse, but that's our verse. That's Zechariah 13:7. But what one thing that struck me is as I kept reading when he quoted that, now we see the cleansing. At least that's how I have interpreted or view it. Now we see the cleansing in verse 32. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. In other words, you will meet me in Galilee. Wait a minute. Did you catch that? In verse 31, you're going to all scatter. You're going to flee because of me. But the next verse, I'm going to meet you in Galilee after I'm raised from the dead. What does that mean? I think that means forgiveness. It means cleansing. It means, hey, Peter and the rest of you guys, not including Judas, Peter and the rest of you guys, yes, you sinned against me, but now I'm going to use you for the glory of God. I'm going to use you. I cleansed you free from all that. Now go forward. What often happens with our sin in the past? We get bogged down, right? Well, I'm not worthy to stand in God's presence. I'm not worthy to pray in God's presence. I'm not worthy to be around anybody because I'm unworthy. Well, of course you're unworthy. But who makes you worthy? Your good works? No. Your little card that says you get 1,000,000 years off of purgatory? Absolutely not. No, it's because of Jesus. He makes you worthy. And so people say, well, I don't feel worthy to pray. I don't feel worthy to do Well, I think the devil's got a hold, if we could say that. Devil or your flesh has got a hold on your mind, and you got to do away with it. Easier said than done. Anyway, I find that striking, not to play on words, they will strike him down, but striking that, bam, right there. They will run away, but when I meet you, he's implying there's grace to come. That's amazing to me. And one more, this one specifically, Peter, in Luke chapter 22. Because this is the guy we always think of stupid things rolling right out of his mouth. And he has stupid things rolling out of his mouth. But man, does God give him grace? If God can use an odd-shaped individual like Peter and all the dumb things he said out of his mouth, he can use anybody, right? If he can use a donkey, he can use you. Okay, Luke 22, 31. Simon, Simon. And when he says Simon, that's usually not a good thing. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Wow. Wow. But, verse 32, thank God for that. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when once you have turned again, so repented, strengthen your brothers. You see the grace there again? You see the cleansing and the forgiveness? Yes, you will turn from me. Yes, your faith will fail. But after you come back, what will you do? He will be the first among equals. In other words, he will lead the others, doesn't he? When you get to the book of Acts, who's the one preaching in Acts 2? Peter. You see, what he could have done is said, well, guys, I can't preach today on the day of Pentecost because, man, my sin in the past is bad, and I'm just a bad guy, and I can't do it. I denied the Lord. Could any of the other disciples say, no, they did too, right? But what did they have in store for them? They had the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus. They not only were given a full bath, but their feet were also washed. You see? And I think all these things illustrate what's going on in Zechariah 13. God not only saves you, gives you a new heart, but he strips you of all that's old and gives you all that's new. He gives you new clothes, a new mind, a new heart, and all these wonderful, beautiful things. And I will end on this, assuming I can find it quick. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things pass away. Behold, new things have come. New things. He's made you new, so act new. He's cleansed you. We can act like we've been cleansed, and we go back to the cleansing again and again and again, and God never grows old to forgive and to cleanse. Does he not? Does he? Does he grow old in that? Thank God he does not. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for being reminded of being what it means to be cleansed, and we love the picture that we see in Zechariah 13 of how you cleansed your people like a fountain overflowing and washing them clean, and no false prophecies, no idols, and you will cleanse them and take them to be yours, and they will be your people, and you will be their God. And Lord, we see this in the New Testament also, how you have cleansed us of our sin, those who are in Christ. You've given us a full bath, and daily we must have our feet washed of our sin. And we thank you for these pictures that stick out and remind us of your goodness and your grace. And Lord, we are so, so dependent upon you for any of these things. We can do nothing without you. And help us to remind us. Please remind us as we read through Scripture, as we go on in our day, as we sin and fail, like Peter and others, that of your goodness and your grace and your forgiveness and your kindness in these endeavors that you give to us. And we thank you and pray in Christ's name. Amen.